You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
It's good to see you all. I had a week off last week, so I missed you, but I had a good week. Great to see Pete and Mim in the house. Sean's already welcomed you, but wonderful to have you. Wonderful to have Chelsea in the house and little Rossi Max in the house. So lovely to have guests visiting us. So pleased about that. But this morning, I would invite you all to come with me on a journey of discovery. You see, today we are embarking on an expedition. We have arrived, especially for those who are visiting, in a part of our journey through 1 Timothy, in what has been described by one of the commentators as the most discussed passage in the pastoral epistles. So the pastoral epistles, if you're not aware, is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. When they're all wrapped together, the commentators and the scholars will talk about the pastoral epistles. So we have arrived at 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 15. And as is the case on all expeditions, we begin with a health and safety briefing. The first thing to say is that the theologians, academics, church leaders, and congregations have discussed, have grappled, and have reflected on this passage for centuries. And that should tell us something. We need to be aware that if there was a single, clear, and obvious interpretation of these verses that wouldn't have engendered all of that discussion, it wouldn't have allowed for that level of debate for this long, and with different positions being arrived at by different scholars who we otherwise respect and learn from. The second part of our health and safety briefing is this is what I would describe as an open-handed issue. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that nowhere does Jesus, Paul, or any of the other disciples or biblical writers anywhere mention you will only be saved if you have the correct interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 15. But that's not to say it's unimportant. It is important. Thirdly, the interpretation that we arrive at has important consequences. This is due, I would suggest, to the impact it has on our practice. And herein lies a potential hazard. You see, some earlier explorers, those who have set out on this expedition before us, have sometimes gone further than just arriving at a position, but they've unfortunately added in judgmental attitudes, persecution, and a significant lack of grace for other followers of Jesus who have thoughtfully arrived at a different interpretation. Therefore, I would suggest, let us not fall foul of those same hazards this morning, but rather set out with grace in our hearts and an openness to learn, journey, and discover together. So now, with our health and safety briefing complete, let's read the passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 15. And I think it's going to be good as we are getting into a bit of a tradition here. Why don't you read it to me? So we'll start off. I desire then How are you all doing? This is the word of the Lord. So what was happening in the church that Paul warrants this instruction to the church? Well, to begin with, the men were quarreling rather than praying, with outbursts of anger rather than love. The women were more concerned about wearing the latest fashions, attempting to outdo one another in how elaborate they could dress. And some would go so far as to say that there was an element of inappropriateness coming in around how the women were dressing. So let's imagine the scene today in our context here. We start our service and begin to pray. Adrian is already furious with Danny. Meanwhile, Nathan is having an enormous argument with Dave around who's going to take the offering baskets around. And that's just the men. The women, well, they're so concerned about how they're dressed and how much jewelry they can wear that worship is getting lost. It seems the reason people are gathering together has become less about worship and more about them. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Men, in every place, lift up holy hands to pray and not to quarrel. Ladies, dress appropriately for worship, clothing yourselves in good works rather than elaborate and expensive hairstyles and external fads of fashion. We gather together to worship the living God. And let's do all we can to keep the focus on him and not ourselves." And then just like a hike in the mountain, I don't know if you've ever been for a hike in the mountains. Went for a couple when I was living in South Africa. You're along the path and suddenly you turn a corner and there's a brand new vista in front of you. And in some ways you weren't expecting it. You weren't aware it was going to be just around this corner. And we come to verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. What's going on here then? Well, it's probably worth noting the context to begin with. Within the early church, there would have been some, possibly many, in the church who would have come from a religious background, a Jewish religious background, and therefore the synagogue would have been that religious setting. And within the synagogue, you would have had men and women in separate places, and not together. And it's good to remember that within the New Testament church, they have moved away from the rabbi and the synagogue and moved rather to elders and meeting in homes. There was participatory worship and learning about Jesus together. And yet, what Paul seems to really be getting at here is more about how we should learn. The learning appears to be happening in such a way as to disrupt or distract from worship, perhaps resulting from an overextended freedom that they were now enjoying within the New Testament church. Suddenly, instead of women being separated from the men when the instruction was going on, we're all together. And perhaps in that freedom, questions may have been shouted out, or they were perhaps talking to each other. We don't know exactly. But Paul says, learn in quietness, or learn quietly, so as not to distract others from worship. But Paul doesn't leave it there either, does he? He goes a step further, and he says, learn in quietness and full submission. Well, this begs a question. Submission to what or to whom? Well, here are the options. It could mean men generally. It could mean husbands. Although it would seem to rule out single women from learning, and there's no actual indication of that in the text. And finally, it could be to the elders in the church, those who have authority over the gathered community of God's people. And you see, whenever I've been on a guided tour, and I've been on a few, when you go to a center or you go to a city visiting, and sometimes you want to do it on your own and you just get your guidebook out and you go around, or you go and you jump on a tour, and I've always found these tours really interesting, and the expedition leader or the tour leader will then just point out all of these things, and all of the facts and figures are always very interesting. But what I find really interesting is when the tour guide tells you his or her opinion. Now, I think this is one of the points on our journey. So personally, I'm most persuaded by the third option. If there is learning going on, and if there's teaching going on, then ultimately it's the elders who are responsible for the teaching in the church, and therefore the submission that's being asked for here is within the context of the church, and therefore is the elders of the church. And now we come to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. That's as it is translated in the NIV. The ESV translates it this way. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Not a lot of difference. And then finally, in the New American Standard Version, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So even across the different translations, not a whole lot of variance in text. Arriving at verse 12 is like arriving at our overnight campsite. It's not the place where you just come and stop for a few minutes and then move on. It's the place, rather, that your expedition leader brings you, sets a fire around the campsite, puts on the pot, and says, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal together. And that's what's going on here. And that's what we're going to do. So let's begin this meal by looking a little more closely at the first part of verse 12. It has been suggested, so the first part is I do not permit. It's been suggested that in using I do not permit, Paul is giving a personal opinion rather than an instruction from the Lord. And if it's just a personal opinion, well, we don't really need to worry about it too much. And people who will suggest this will point to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul does make a distinction between his view and a command from the Lord. And the question we need to consider is whether there is a difference in applicability in our lives and the authority of what's been said if it comes from Paul as an apostle of God or from the Lord. And I'll just leave that with you. Is there a difference in applicability, whether it comes from Paul and his apostolic authority or from a command from the Lord? Moving on. What did Paul mean when he used the word teach? At this point, it's important to remember the primary reason Paul wrote to Timothy in this letter, and it was to correct false teaching and to ensure that sound and healthy teaching was going on in the church. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, says, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer. A little later in chapter 4, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And finally, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the scholars agree that at the forefront of in Paul's mind when he wrote this letter was to refute the false teaching and to ensure that sound teaching or sound doctrine was happening in the church. So what was Paul getting at here? There are a number of different thoughts, and we'll go through these. Some people believe that the prohibition on women teaching is based on an assumption that the women were teaching in Ephesus and specifically doing the false teaching. So what Paul was prohibiting was not women teaching per se, but women teaching error. Thus, if they stop teaching error, there's no longer any need for the prohibition. Women can teach. The only problem with that view is that there's no mention anywhere in 1 Timothy that women were involved in the actual teaching. Yes, it's clear that some of the women were influenced by the teaching, and it's also probably clear that the women were influencing others to come along and be carried away with the teaching. But there's nowhere in the text that says women were teaching. The only people that were mentioned in relation to teaching were men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So it's very difficult to prove that from the text. Others have argued, particularly in our modern context, that this is an outright ban on women preaching on a Sunday morning. And to be fair, this is the predominant view when we look back across a variety of traditions and across history. This is the predominant view of the church. And many good churches, many good scholars and good people believe this. It is entirely within the frame of the orthodoxy of the church, and some of us may well have grown up in a church where week in, week out, this was practiced. However, there's another way of looking at this. What Paul was referring to when he spoke of teaching was the careful preserving and laying down of the authoritative teachings of Jesus, as handed down by the apostles. You see, in the first days of the New Testament, there wasn't a Bible. Sean, where's your Bible? There wasn't a Bible as we have it today. There, of course, would have been the Old Testament scrolls, but there wasn't a Bible as they have it today. So there wasn't the opportunity for anyone in the church to go and say, hang on, what did Jesus say about that? Oh, let me just look that up. What did Paul say about that? There wasn't that opportunity because this, the New Testament anyway, and the Bible that we call the Christian Bible, hadn't been written or fully written. The teacher, if you like, was a living Bible. These teachers were primarily charged with preserving, with guarding, with transmitting and passing on the authoritative teachings as had been handed down by the apostles who had been with Jesus, or in Paul's case, had had a direct revelation with Jesus, or with an apostle's delegate, so Timothy or Titus. So what we see here is that when Paul uses the word teaching, it's in quite a technical sense. You see, the early New Testament church would have had the Old Testament written down, but they would have also had loads of stories and creeds and instructions and rulings from the apostles. Acts 2 verse 42, I think, talks about the teaching of the apostles, or the apostles' teaching, which the church devoted themselves to. So the question is, how is this deposit, which is a word that Paul also uses often, how is this deposit, the core apostolic doctrines, how were these maintained by the Christians, by church, before the Gospels and the Epistles were written in the form we have them today? They were transmitted by teachers, whose core role was to establish this teaching. Remember, Paul's always talking about good or sound or healthy teaching. And the teachers, their role was to establish it in the hearts and minds of believers. Excuse me, and this is why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust," or another word that could be used there, "deposit," so entrust or deposit, "to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So there's this sense that the apostle or the apostolic delegate would then entrust this deposit to others, in essence, pour it into the lives of someone else, and then in the oral tradition of the time, they would be memorizing these, they would be knowing all of these different traditions or the doctrines or the teachings, and then they would also then, once they had been authorized and charged to do so, do that with others so that the doctrines would then follow through into the church. You see, part of the problem is us modern hearers, we often almost unconsciously go around thinking, well, when Paul was talking or when Timothy was there leading the church in Ephesus, well, they had a Bible. We kind of just have that in our heads. We know it wasn't true, but that's kind of how we operate. And they had this sort of fixed form so that they could easily consult the Bible. But in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, when he received this letter, yes, he had got the red letter, but the Christians, the church as a whole, had not received the Gospels in a written form, per se. So this made teaching the only lifeline or access point into the Gospel traditions. It is the apostolic deposit that was learnt for salvation, but also for the Christian life. The teacher was the one who would stand in the community and be the person who would say, yes, that's in line with the apostolic doctrines, or bring down, lay down, teach the apostolic doctrines. If you had a question, is that right? Is that what Jesus said? I'm not quite sure. The teacher was the one who stood in authority to do that. And they held that knowledge, that body of knowledge. And teaching today performs a similar role. You see, teaching is not just, it's not only, it's not simply instructing people in all the wonderful things the Bible has for our edification. It's a more focused and authoritative task in the way that Paul uses it here in his letters to Timothy and to Titus. It is about the apostolic deposit and ensuring that believers truly learn this. Of course, it is different for us today, isn't it? Because we do have the book. Praise God. We do have the book. So it is slightly different for us today. We don't have to, thank goodness, Sean and I don't have to, Nathan doesn't have to, memorize the deposit, memorize the doctrines and the teachings about Jesus. But remember, back then, Paul emerged out of being a Pharisee. And part of the Pharisaical tradition was that they had also a body of knowledge on top of the Old Testament, and they memorized it. And they were the ones who brought that body of knowledge into the church at the time, or the synagogue. So you can see how it starts to emerge out of that tradition and where I'm coming from. So we don't have to memorize those in the same way as Paul and Timothy and Titus had to do. Yet as elders in the local church, continuing to teach, we do in some sense lay down those core apostolic doctrines and make sure that they're poured into the hearts of people and our practice here at Jubilee Church Farnham. So for example, when we speak into the church that baptism is by full immersion and for believers rather than infant baptism, we're laying down the doctrines. When we declare that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church today and in operation in this local church, we are teaching. Even this morning, I am demonstrating my own point. I am teaching about teaching. What it means and how we apply it and how that works out in our lives and in the practice of our fellowship and church. So I would suggest that not all sermons on a Sunday morning would fit into this category of teaching. Sermons that expound a passage of Scripture that would then inspire us to believe more God's promises, walking us through the Psalms, or bringing a prophetic input, very much like what Angela Kem does when she comes and visits us each year, would not fit into this definition of teaching that Paul uses. Whether these fit better in the category of preaching or encouraging or exhorting or prophesying is a question. So what does that mean for us, particularly in our practice? Well, for one thing, it opens space for non-elders, men and women, to preach some certain sermons on a Sunday morning. However, it is the elders who have laid down and are responsible for the overall framework that all preaching can happen within. But when I say this, it's equally important that we understand and fully understand that whilst we're saying there is some space for non-elders, men and women, to preach some sermons, we are also saying that 1 Timothy 2:12 is a timeless provision and applicable in the church today. And we're holding true to that in our practice. The difference being that we are not saying that 1 Timothy 2:12 is a blanket ban on women speaking in church. Our conviction is that it's a particular activity, what Paul calls teaching, that's restricted to the male elders. Some sermons will principally be designed to lay down the church, for the church, the core apostolic doctrines, teaching. Other sermons will principally be designed to encourage the church to heed the commands and comforts of Scripture. Perhaps we'd call that exhortation. So to summarize, and to be clear as I possibly can, 1 Timothy 2:12 is a timeless provision for church and is therefore applicable today. It is not, however, a blanket ban on women speaking at church. When teaching is done at Jubilee, it is the elders who will do it. Remember the way that we're using, and Paul's using this term, teaching. Furthermore, it is the elders' responsibility to set, if you like, the doctrinal parameters within which all teaching, all preaching, all exhortation, all encouraging and prophesying, etc., in the church happens. And this is a very important part of laying down the core apostolic doctrines, or if you like, the function of teaching. Finally, it's also the elders' responsibility to ensure that all input into the church is in line with that. So, my courageous explorers, where to next? Seeing that that was quite a chunky part of the meal, it was like a really big pie around a campfire where it's gone down into the stomach. It's a little bit later in the evening, and as that wonderful phrase says, belly full, eyes are tired. Why don't we take a minute? Stand up, stretch your legs. There we go. Okay, good. I didn't think I was lost in there. Shake yourself around. Make room for the next part of the meal. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm so glad we're on this journey together. Even if you have a different interpretation to me, I'll extend grace to you by the end of today. Praise God. So now we need to chew on what it means to exercise or assume authority over a man, which is the second half of verse 12. If you haven't already, as your expedition leader, I would encourage you to fill up your water bottles and make sure your boots are tied up tight. This is a really tricky word to make sense of. This word authority or assume authority, exercise authority. It's actually the only place in the whole of the New Testament where it's used. In terms of its use in ancient Greek around the time that 1 Timothy was written, that word is very scarce. And actually, it's not the most common way Paul could have used to talk about authority. So it's difficult. It's hard, but Scripture's important, and we don't skip over things because they're hard. We grapple, we wrestle, we interrogate, we investigate, we pray, we seek, and we work to make sense of it. We journey together to make sense of it. See, the Greek word, authention, also has a range of meanings. So it's the only place in the Old Testament that it's used. Its use in ancient literature around the time of 1 Timothy is scarce, and it has a range of meanings, and that it's not a very common way, or at least it's not the most common way Paul could have said this particular part of Scripture. So it can mean to exercise authority in, if you like, a neutral sense. There's no overtones to it. It's just exercise authority. It can also mean to have dominion over. And people who will take this view that it means to have dominion over can go a little further and say not only take dominion over, but usurp authority. But with the reference to teaching sitting alongside the reference to exercise authority, so they come right together, don't they? And as we've explored this morning, teaching as Paul uses it here would be restricted to male elders. I would suggest the authority being mentioned here is the authority of elders, those who do the teaching. It's perhaps no coincidence that directly after this passage, we start chapter 3, and chapter 3 starts with the qualifications of an elder, which Sean's going to look into next week. But just as I did before, I think it's helpful, if you like, just to share what I think this view is. I think it sits within the neutral definition of exercising authority. I don't think it has the connotations, the research and the study that I've done. I don't see that it picks up the sense of usurping authority. Because the argument for those who then use this, which would be usurping authority, would be as long as you don't teach in a way that usurps or domineers or usurps authority or domineers people, then you can teach. But I don't think when I've looked at it that the word, the context means that. It has a sense of normal, neutral, exercising authority. So we are closing in on our last leg of the expedition. And as we turn to verse 13 through 15, our vista changes again. We've walked a little bit further along our path, and suddenly we've come to a new vista. And Paul begins to talk about Adam and Eve, and to be fair, it can be pretty confusing, especially verse 15. Let's read verse 13 to 15, or I'll read it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There are generally two camps of interpretation for verse 13 and 14. There are those who believe that Paul is using verse 13 and 14, which refers then to a point in the creation story before the fall, and therefore as the world should be. So Paul is using verse 13 and 14, if you like, as a justification for verse 12. So I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Because reference creation before the fall, the inherent order that God has in creation before the fall, which was a very good creation, and they would then work it out from there. And that's how one camp would then look at the interpretation for verses 13 and 14, basically a justification or giving a reason for verse 12. The other camp see verse 13 and 14 as illustrative and nothing more for verse 12. They see that Paul is using Adam and Eve simply as an illustration of the prototype humanity and not much else. They don't see any significance in the order that it's mentioned, even in the creation order, that Adam was made first and then from Adam was Eve, and they don't see any particular creation-based mandate being given within that. So these are generally your two types of interpretations. Personally, again, I would say I believe the first, that of Paul referencing the creation story, is a justification for his instruction in verse 12. So that brings us to verse 15, which will be, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and self-control. And this really, verse 15, reminds me of a trip back to Australia when we just had Samuel. We just had one child. Can't really remember those days, but we had one child. And so we took Samuel. He was, what, 6 months? Lindy, I'm talking to you. Hello. He was about 6 months. She's just having a conversation with Paula. That's fine. Anyway, Samuel was still in his car chair. We were brand new parents, and so we took the car chair with us. We'd done the internet research and it said, take your car chair with us, put it on the floor, on the plane, the whole thing. Anyway, he was 18 months old. There, it's in my text. Teething and he had never been on a plane before, let alone for 30 hours. Verse 15 is something like the breakfast he was given after 28 hours in transit. Samuel was pretty well finished with the flight after a couple of hours. And so after 28 hours, Lindy and I were definitely finished with the flight. But we were on the home stretch, and just like we are today and are now, we just had, you know, a couple of hours left on the flight, and here's breakfast. And straight off the kids' in-flight menu, a bottle of chocolate milk and a chocolate bar was breakfast. I mean, seriously. Let's just say that it hadn't been an overly peaceful flight up until that point, and we were going to give sugar on top of sugar and see how that worked out. If his head wasn't going to explode, I'm pretty sure everyone else's was. And verse 15 can kind of have that effect on you. You've gotten to this point. Well done, my intrepid adventurers. And you're thinking about a soft and peaceful landing. And then let's just throw verse 13 in and then see how it goes. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is an extremely difficult verse to make sense of. There is agreement across the spectrum that it is. There are a number of things we can be sure of what it doesn't mean. It cannot mean some form of salvation by works, because that would contradict Paul in other letters and the whole gospel message. We know it can't be that. It cannot also mean that women are somehow saved by the physical act of childbirth. Some women are unable, very sadly, to have children. Others have died in childbirth. So it can't mean that. So what could it mean? Well, I'll give you the list of main interpretations. The first one, when it talks about she will be saved, she being a reference to Eve that's coming out of verses 13 and 14, she will be saved through childbearing. Scholars will then say this is referring to Eve's offspring, therefore Jesus, and therefore she is saved through the birth of Jesus, or it's the childbearing, if you like. Some say salvation will come to women despite having to bear children. Deliverance from the temptations of Satan by keeping traditional female roles. And lastly, perseverance in and towards final salvation in the keeping of traditional roles. So some of these we can discount, as we said, because they would equate to a salvation by works theology, which is discredited by the rest of the gospel and Paul himself. And so for the sake of time, it's been a hearty meal already. For the sake of time, I will skip any detailed discussion, rather say that I think it is, whilst it is undoubtedly making a reference to the uniquely female role of childbearing, and there could be something in there, if you remember that the false teaching, and we'll get onto that later, I think it says in chapter 4, that the false teachers were prohibiting marriage and different types of eating. So it could be that some of the women that were being swayed by the false teaching were then moving away from traditional roles, if for want of a better word, which would include then getting married and having children. So it may have something to do with that Paul's then saying, reinforcing that actually some of these God-given, uniquely female characteristics and roles that you ladies play, I probably used the wrong word there in reference to childbirth, didn't I? But you forgive me. He could be talking about that. But I think it refers to the childbirth, the childbearing, particularly when you look at the reference that was in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent, and this being a reference to Jesus, and we'll leave it at that. So we've come to the end of our expedition. My prayer is that we have a better appreciation of this passage and what it means for us. Also, that we appreciate that holding different views on this passage is legitimate and within orthodoxy, and that we should avoid the accusation of other people who have thoughtfully come to a different view to yours that they're not dealing with Scripture well or holding a high view of Scripture. I think we need to avoid that. And I ask each one of us to extend grace to those who do hold different views, loving them as brothers and sisters in Christ who you're going to spend eternity with. Also, I want everyone to know that this isn't the perfect interpretation. It's open to criticisms, and I understand the criticisms, and I know most of them. Behind the scenes, we've been studying this text for 12, 18 months. And as a part of that process, and with Nathan joining us recently on the eldership team, Sean and Nathan and myself have agreed that this is the interpretation which forms part of that deposit we've been talking about for Jubilee Church Farnham. And in so doing, we're fulfilling our role as elders and a key function of eldership, that being leading through teaching. And so we're setting those parameters. We're thoughtfully, scripturally, working through the text, doing a lot of research to understand what it means. But I recognize it's not perfect. And it's open to criticisms. And so by way of response, I want to invite those who are interested, especially if you have further questions, or you've got points to clarify, or vastly different interpretations, to join me and a number of intrepid explorers who've been with me a couple of weeks already for a follow-up session where we're going to take what we've discovered this morning, go into more detail, and discuss other aspects I couldn't get to this morning. So this coming Thursday, if anyone wants to join us, the Digging Deeper into 1 Timothy group, even if you've signed up to another group, but you're particularly interested around this, you're particularly interested around, say, the role of women in church, then come. I'm sure your leaders will give you a pass for a week. Come and join me. Come and join a team of intrepid explorers as we delve into this. And we can go into some of the more detail I couldn't, just because of time, go into this morning. We want this to be an open, transparent process. We want this to be an area where we talk about it, where family and families should talk about things. This is an extremely important issue. We want to treat it well, be thorough, dig deep into the biblical text, understand the historical and the cultural context, and then work out what it means to us today. And my prayer is that you will join me as we continue on this journey of discovery. In Jesus' name, amen. I will hand back over to Sean.